If you'll join me, we're going to have another reading, this one from the Gospel according to John, beginning at verse 4b. Hear now the word of God. Jesus says, "I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you're filled with grief, because I have said these things, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would speak to us anew. Teach us, Lord, what we need to know. Show us what we need to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, happy birthday to the church today. We should have a cake. We should have thought of that. And balloons. Well, let's pretend we have cake and balloons. Look at the beautiful lilacs. They're more beautiful than balloons anyway. So, of course, this is traditionally when we think of the birthday of the church, because Pentecost, of course, is when the triune God was fully revealed to the church, and the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what Jesus commanded us to do. If you were to come to my office at the seminary, the first thing you'd notice is I keep a very tidy office, which, of course, is the sign of a sick mind. On the walls, however, it's rather cluttered. I've got all of these pieces of paper and frames on the wall. And I've come to the conclusion that diplomas are a little bit like cryptocurrency. They don't really have any intrinsic value, but there is perceived value, especially for those of us who hold it. But there is one picture that you'll see on my desk that I do value a great deal, and it is a picture of me and my wife, Debbie, meeting Her Majesty the Queen. And I have to tell you, it was a pretty special event. Encountering the Queen, shaking hands with her, having a conversation with her. It was a pretty cool event. And if any one of you know me at all, you'll know that that's unusual, because I'm not usually starstruck. It's just not my nature to be in awe of other people. I admire a lot of other people, but I'm not a starstruck kind of guy. But I will share another exception. And that is one time when I was in London at a restaurant, and I saw over in a corner Sister Wendy Beckett. Now, how many of you remember Sister Wendy Beckett? Yeah, so for those of you who don't, Sister Wendy is a hero of mine. She recently passed away, this diminutive old nun. She's about 4'10", weighed about 80 pounds, soaking wet, had a really pronounced overbite, made it almost difficult to hear what she was saying. But she had the most wonderful television show that ran for a long time on PBS and on the BBC called Sister Wendy's Odyssey. And there was a sequel, Sister Wendy's Grand Tour, because Sister Wendy was an art historian in addition to being a nun. And what she did was she brought fine art to cretins such as I to help us understand and appreciate good art. And I saw an interview once with Sister Wendy by Bill Moyers. You could tell I watched a lot of PBS when I was growing up. And Bill Moyers asked an interesting question. He said, "Sister Wendy, what makes good art?" I thought that was a brilliant question, frankly. And here's what she said. She said, "Good art is art which elicits an emotive response." Let me say that again. Good art is art that elicits an emotive response, not an intellectual response, that may come later, but a kind of guttural, instinctual, emotive response, which also means that once you've had that interaction with the art, with the artist, with the subject, you are changed forever. You are changed forever. So this past week, it just so happens that I hosted, along with my couple other team members, what we call the Akingay Fellows at the seminary. And we bring in about a dozen or so mid-career pastors who are pastor scholars, leaders that have been identified as future leaders of the church here in New England. And we get together for different cohort retreats, and we look at theology of the public square, right? Theology of education, theology of government, etc. And this time when they came in, we happened to be doing theology of art. And we went to the Fine Arts Museum in Boston, and among other things. And I asked a friend of mine from Cambridge to zoom in, because he is a priest and an artist himself, Ian Adams. And I asked him to give a lecture to these scholars on theology of art. And he had an interesting take on it. He basically said, you know, the artistic encounter is very similar to the encounter we have with God as described in Scripture. And he happened to use the Transfiguration as a model for this. And he said there are four stages. Listen to them. Disruption. Something catches you off guard, right? It's like, wait a minute, whoa. So there's disruption. Then there's revelation. You see something you never saw before. Then there is encounter. You can't walk away. You've got to go to the next stage, and you've got to encounter that which has disrupted you and that which has been revealed. And the fourth stage, he said, is transformation. And transformation isn't an event, it's a process. And it's a process that never ends. And as he was describing this, I thought to myself, that is exactly what happened at Pentecost. That is exactly what happened at Pentecost. And in the reading from the Gospel of John today, you know, Jesus warns them that an event is coming. And it is an event that would not only change them, but it would change the world forever. And it was so big an event that he had to give them only little glimpses of it, because he says right in the text, it was more than they could bear if he tried to explain what happened or what will happen. Well, of course, in our reading from the Gospel of Acts that we started with today, we get what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. So now I've given you Sister Wendy and Paul Harvey. You can guess how old I am. But Acts does give us the rest of the story. There was huge disruption. Think about what it was like for the disciples in that upper room during this festival of weeks, and they had been with Jesus a very short but turbulent 3 years. And they saw it lead to his accusation, his judgment, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And they're sitting there thinking, what more could possibly happen now? And bam, the Holy Spirit disrupts everything. Here's a little warning from many years of ministry. The Holy Spirit always disrupts things. We need to be okay when things get disrupted, because God works miracles through disruption. No one wants disruption. We don't ask for disruption. but it comes all the time. This was going to be a paradigm shift. Do you think the disciples thought that a new religious movement was going to be started by them? No way. But of course, from that handful of people in an upper room, the world was changed forever. And they were changed because the revelation was the revelation of God in the form of the Holy Spirit. And a revelation of God's power. I don't think up until that point they really understood the power that was going to be given to them. And here's the encounter. The encounter is the realization that even though the power is going through them, it is not merely for them. It is for the world. God gives us that power to transform the world. And it starts wherever you are. And for us, that's Magnolia. Or our workplaces. Or our families. Or our schools. Or the broader community. But then the question becomes, what now? What now? When I was in the museum this week, I came across a magnificent painting done by Paul Gauguin. And it's his last great work, and he thought it was his best work ever. And the title of that painting is, Where Do We Come From? What Are We? And Where Are We Going? Where do we come from? What are we? And where are we going? It's the ultimate existential question. Well, in the context of the Pentecost and in the context of the disruption that we've experienced, I think we should ask the same three questions. Where did we come from? Well, look, here's the reality. The history of our church is not the 130-year history of this congregation. We come from the Pentecost experience. Our history, in fact, is the whole meta-narrative of the Bible. That is where we come from. We stand on the shoulders of all the prophets and the saints. We're not in this alone, folks. We're just one small cog. But that's our history. Those are our roots. And what are we? We're the Church of Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. In this place, at this time, but also for all of eternity. And we know exactly where we're going. If we are, as the apostle says we should do, if we wait patiently, if we pray earnestly, and if we hope for that which we cannot see. What a wonderful birthday gift that is from the apostle Paul to a church right now that's asking those questions. Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? Interestingly, God allows us to write that chapter on our own, but not by ourselves. Let me say that again. We get to write that chapter on our own, but not by ourselves, because His Spirit is as much with us today as with those disciples in the upper room. That is the beauty and the glory of the Pentecost. God does good art. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are the artist par excellence, and we are your subject and your canvas. Help us, Lord, to be that which you ask us to be, that which you call us to be, that which you enable us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.